The Bible has authority because Jesus validated the Bible. That's why it has the authority. Jesus says that it is the Word of God, that from Genesis to Revelation, it is all God breathed, all of the Bible. He affirmed the Old Testament, and it was Jesus that commissioned the New Testament. Jesus has the authority to validate the Scripture because God validated Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. Are you following that? Jesus has the authority to validate the Scripture because he was validated by God the Father who raised him from the dead, which gives him the authority to validate the Scripture. It's Jesus that has told us very clearly that all of Scripture is given by God. It all comes from God. And the way that the inspiration of the Bible is proven is through prophecy. And this is basically God's handprint on the Bible. Bible prophecy, giving detailed and precise pieces of information, predictions often made hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before they actually had happened. It reveals a supernatural source. Prophecy reveals a supernatural source. It's God's signature on the painting of the Bible. And God explains in Scripture that he's the only one that can do it. And therefore, when God gives us a prediction, when God tells us history in advance, we can count on it. And we trust in that because we love the prophecies in the Scripture. We hold on to them tightly. Take a moment, if you would, and look at Isaiah 46:9. Now, we're going to be in 1 Peter, but we're just going to take a little short foray over here. Isaiah 46:9. God said this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. So God says, you'll know it's my word because I'm telling you these things, history written in advance. So when they occur, you'll recognize that I am God and only I can tell you what's going to happen 100% of the time, 100% correct. I can tell you all things because I'm past, present, and future. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. This is what God is saying and declaring. So with all of the wonderful prophecies that we see in Scripture, again, there are many that we're excited and we look forward to taking place, the fruition of them, coming to fulfillment, the rapture of the church. We can't wait for Jesus Christ to come for the church and take us home. Do you agree? Yeah. You excited about that?
Yes.
Okay. I want to make sure I'm speaking to Calvary Towers. Also, we look forward to returning with Christ, the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth with the saints. You're looking forward to that?
Yes.
Okay. What about the millennial reign when Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years and rule from Jerusalem with a rod of iron? You look forward to that? You're going to be with him ruling with Jesus the Christ. You like that idea? Yeah. Do you believe it? Because that's what the Bible declares. That's part of his prophecies, telling things that will happen before they happen so that when they happen, number one, you won't be surprised. You'll be expecting those certain things. And if we live in expectation of God's promises being fulfilled, it should change our conduct dramatically. Other things would be the new heavens and the new earth. How many times have we quoted, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears? No more trials or tribulations, no more sin, no more temptations. We love that idea, don't we? Do you like that idea?
Yes.
You're not convincing. Along with these prophecies and many others, Jesus himself prophesied that people that make the stand for Jesus Christ, people that reflect the nature of God and reflect the righteousness of Christ to the world are going to get a bed of roses. Live a life pain-free. Always be wealthy. Always be healthy. No? You know your Bible. What he said was that you can count on persecution. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It stands just as firm as any other prediction that Jesus made. And we love to hold on the rapture. We love the second coming of Christ. We love the new heavens and new earth. We love all of that. And we hold on to that. And hopefully we conduct our lives according to that. But what about prophecies that are not so exciting, but yet they're still God's word? Do we hold on to those too? You see, the scripture tells us that we can count on persecution. And because of this prophecy, Peter explains and gives us instruction on how we ought to live and how we can conduct ourselves during times of great persecution. So if you would take a moment, look at John chapter 15 and verse 18. Jesus spoke of two causes of persecutions that Christians can count on. Two types of persecution that you can count on if, and listen closely, if you're reflecting the righteousness of Jesus to the world, not your own righteousness, not reflecting the righteousness that I have, that Christ imputed to me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you represent that righteousness, the world is always going to shun you and you will have persecutions. Look what the scripture says. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What do you think of that verse? It's written to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Are we a room filled with disciples of Christ? Yes, we are. That's a fact. The Bible says so clearly, this is Jesus. He says, because you are not of the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. We've been sanctified, meaning we've been separated as unto the Lord for the things of God. If that's the case in your life, Jesus says, therefore the world hates you. So then why would you be surprised if you're persecuted for representing the righteousness of Christ? It shouldn't surprise you. Jesus says here the world hates you. If you love Jesus and you love him in practical ways that other people can see, you're not a covert Christian, the world hates you. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. I don't know. A lot of you love to star scripture and highlight it. Does anybody have that one highlighted? Is it highlighted? Because it's a promise of God to you. Listen what he says. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Because they do not know him who sent me. Because they don't know God, they reject Jesus Christ as well. So he spoke of two causes of persecution that a Christian can count on. Number one, if you're making notes, this passage refers to persecution that will come due to people being offended because of their hostile disposition towards Christ. It's not necessarily towards you. If you're reflecting Jesus Christ, it's because of the Christ that you reflect. It's because of Jesus who is in you, the Spirit of God indwelling your heart. That causes hostilities because you are reflecting Jesus the Christ. And when you reflect Christ, it reflects truth. It reflects righteousness. And with righteousness, you have right standards. And if there are absolute standards for life, then a righteous God must condemn sin, must condemn and act on unrighteousness. The world hated Jesus when he first made claims of divine authority. When he said that he had divine authority, and whenever he made righteous claims explaining what rightness before God truly is, the world hated him then, and the world hates Jesus now. The world meaning the unsaved. It's a good thing to keep in mind, because I know one of your favorite scriptures is John 3:16. For God so loved who?
The world.
The world. And who is the world? The unsaved. He loves the unsaved. The Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, you see. But this Jesus that came to present the righteous standards of God through the suffering upon the cross, he presented a righteous God by explaining and showing and demonstrating God's love by going to the cross to show us that a righteous God has to condemn unrighteousness. And because of that nature of God, it's an attribute of God, righteousness, Jesus Christ had to go to the cross. So the second cause of persecution that Jesus explained very clearly in the scripture that you can count on in your life, number one, persecution for his name's sake. And number two is persecution for righteousness' sake. Persecution for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5:10. Let's look there real quick. Matthew 5:10. And I'll wait for you as you turn. No big rush. We have 3 hours. Amen. If you're new here, don't freak out. It could be true, but Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted, listen closely, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. You know what that word means? Oh, how happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word righteousness in the Greek is a hard word to pronounce, so I'm not doing it. Literally, the character or quality of being right or just. If righteousness is an attribute of God, listen, God is the absolute right. He is the absolute in just being just. That is who God is. It is a divine attribute of God that he is perfectly just and purely righteous. The righteousness speaks of, again, an attribute of God. It's not necessarily your conduct and you having a right standing with God by something that you've done. So when it speaks of righteousness, it's not speaking of your righteousness. Persecuted for righteousness' sake means persecuted for the righteousness of God that you reflect to the world. So when you reflect the Jesus of the Bible, you're reflecting the righteous standards of God to a world that rejects righteous standards. To a world that says it's up to the individual to determine what's right and what is wrong. Because the world says there are no absolute truths. So therefore, anything goes. So when you represent the absolute truth of God in your life, the righteousness of God, it pricks the heart of everyone who has rejected the idea that there is an absolute standard that they're going to be judged by a righteous and holy God. Because in order to embrace you, if you are reflecting the righteousness of God, to embrace you, they have to then recognize the truth of their own disposition towards God. What is their standing with the righteous and holy one who will judge all unrighteousness? And that can be very uncomfortable for those that have rejected Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ said this in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. So recognize that if people are saying evil things against you and they're true, then you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted because you're being a jerk. And so don't look at that and say, well, I'm being persecuted. He was very clear to say this. When they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The expression of God's righteousness, as I was saying a moment ago, it's clearly demonstrated by Jesus Christ upon the cross. So you can't see the cross of Christ without seeing the righteousness of God. You can't see the cross of Christ without seeing the righteousness of God, because that's why he had to go to the cross, to deal with the fact that a righteous God has to condemn unrighteousness. He condemned it. He gave it a name, sin. And he said, this is the penalty for it, eternal separation from God. But I love the world, God said. And I love the world so much that I'm going to make a way for a world that can't do it on their own. And I'm going to send my son, Jesus the Christ. And if they place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, I'm going to give to them freely, by grace, a gift of righteousness, my righteousness imputed to them. You can't see the cross of Christ without seeing the righteousness of God. Now, hostility towards an obnoxious behaving Christian, again, is not the same as hostility towards Christ himself or Christ's righteousness. So if you're doing things that are basically provoking unbelievers, if you're needling them and poking them and they become hostile towards you, if you do things that you know disturb them purposefully, like praying out loud in your cubicle when they're sitting next to you trying to work, that's just obnoxious. It's unnecessary. If you want them to know that you're speaking to God, then be loving and kind towards them. Because the Bible says that you can know that you're of Christ if you love one another as Christ has loved you. And love does no harm to a neighbor. So don't think because you're doing, religious things externally, and then people get frustrated with you, that somehow you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, for his name's sake, or for Christ's righteousness. That would be lying to yourself. When we reflect Christ in word and in deed, the Bible tells us that we're the fragrance of Christ. You see, God's perspective on how we affect the lives of the people around us is that we diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of God, the righteousness of God, the grace of God, by the way that we live our life, not by the message that we preach. A sermon is better walked than talked. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. We're to be the fragrance of Christ to the people that we are dealing with, the people in our sphere of influence. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The Bible says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Are you catching that? So that's what I will challenge you this morning with a bit. We're looking at the persecuted church. And for a moment, we're looking at the two types of persecutions that Jesus Christ told us that you can count on if you're reflecting the righteousness of Christ and living for the name of Christ. So as we're considering the persecution that comes to the church, Peter writes, how should we live our life? And here, Paul agrees with Peter that we have to press into our faith, that we have to recognize, what is our purpose here? What is our main function? Why are we still here? And that's where our focus should be on times of trials and persecutions, is what is our main purpose here? And as I said last week, the circumstance, the moment, it doesn't change the purpose of our life. We're supposed to be the fragrance of Christ to the living, those that are living in Christ and have eternal life to look forward to, but we're also the fragrance of Christ to those who are dying, who have rejected Jesus. We go further in verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death. You see, why is that a true statement? We're the aroma of death leading to death. Did you ever think of yourself that way? You're the aroma of death? That stinks. That's not what he's saying, however. You're the aroma of death to those that are dying because you reflect the light of Christ. You reflect the promise of eternal life in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And to those that reject Jesus Christ, you remind them of their position towards God. You remind them that they are the dying. They are the perishing. By the way that you live your life, you're the fragrance of the light and the life of Christ. But to the dying, it hurts. If they've rejected Jesus Christ and they are those that persecute the church, those that deny the righteous standards of God. But he says, to the other, we're the aroma of life leading to life. So you go into a room with Christians and we're drawn together because we can sense the life of Christ. We can sense the Spirit of God in you and we're drawn to one another. But if you walk into a situation and you are living for Christ and you just have that glow in your heart, that glow in your life, people that are living for this world are living in negativity. It's a downward spiral and they know it and they're a part of it. And they're just sucked into that vacuum. When you come into the scene, you're in the same situation as they are and in this world, but yet you're not of the world and that separates you. And they see that somehow you're not of the world, but they're of the world. And their life is miserable, and you're not. How can you have joy when they're suffering? Because you know Jesus Christ. And that's the idea. You're the fragrance of life when you are walking about in this place. We're just passing through here. We're the fragrance of life to the living and death to those who are dying. Paul made the connection between godly living with certain persecution. Godly living equals certain persecution. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly. Now, how many is all? That's everybody. Right, Dave? That's everybody. So if you thought for a minute somehow this was going to escape you, look what the scripture says. This is the Bible speaking to you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer. Okay, you got to own it. He says all. That means every one of us in this room that have given our life to Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. It is a biblical principle. If you're living for Christ, the world is going to hate you because it hates Jesus Christ, who you are reflecting to them. So don't be surprised. It's offensive to those that are dying. The spiritual death, eternal separation from God, it's what they have to look forward to. It's an offense because they're reminded, this is my condition. But the idea is that as you show them the alternative, when they see themselves in light of the alternative, that they would desire that alternative. They would want to know Jesus Christ as you diffuse the fragrance of Christ. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As we live out our faith in Christ and obey God's word before an unbelieving world, we will suffer persecution. But I would tell you this, persecution may be less in regions of the world where the Christian church has made an impact on the laws and the regulations and the societal morals and ethics of that sphere in which they are in. If we're living in a place that has laws and regulations that govern us, that are based upon biblical principles, we certainly will suffer less persecution than those in the world that do not have that privilege of living in a place like America. Dr. Gregory C. Cochran, he's a PhD in Christian ethics, he stated this: more and more pastors need to provide counsel to people working in places where rules forbid them from praying, reading scripture, or voicing concerns on moral issues of significance. Thus, we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. That is one of the longest windups for a sermon I've ever given. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter encourages believers to do what I am entitling this message. He encourages all believers to do two things: prune and fertilize. Can you say it? Prune and fertilize. That's what he wants us to do: prune and fertilize. The context of the letter is the persecuted church of the first century. They were being beheaded, sawn in half, imprisoned, sewn up in animal skins, and thrown to the wild dogs to torture them and torment them until they died. Caesar Nero took human beings and put them on stakes, and they were put in wax, and they were lit on fire as lights for his driveway. This is the type of persecution that they were suffering. And what Peter does is he says, listen, persecuted Christians, for those that are going through it, and Peter knew, and those that are going to face it, because all Christians will suffer some form of persecution if they're living, truly living for Christ. Listen, if your witness for Christ is silent, you're fine. You don't got to worry about it, because you're no threat to the enemy. But if you're living for Christ, he will bring things to your doorstep. For greater is he that is in us than that which is in the world, because Jesus has overcome the world. But don't think that somehow negates us from persecution. Listen what the scripture says here. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So you have two things. You have get rid of five particular things. We're going to talk about that in depth here. And then he says that you need to fertilize. You need to prune away the things of the world in your life, specifically five details. And then he says you need to fertilize your heart and your mind with the word of God. Prune and fertilize. All right? Matthew Henry says on this first case, it says, laying aside all malice. Matthew Henry says, malice is anger resting in the bosom of fools. Are you hearing that? Anger, malice is anger resting in the bosom of fools. Settled, overgrown anger, retained till it inflames a man to design mischief, to do mischief, or delight to any injury that befalls another, that should not be named among the Christian church, that we have a desire for evil things to happen against our neighbor. You can't stand firm in your faith in a time of trial and tribulation if you're carrying around the burden of anger towards somebody else. You can't stand for the righteousness of Christ and live unrighteously. So he says that we have to prune. So first of all, he says laying aside all malice. Secondly, he says that we need to get rid of all deceit. Did you notice that? It is all deceit. The action or practice of deceiving somebody by concealing or misrepresenting the truth, holding back the truth, or misrepresenting the truth completely. We need to get rid of these things, prune these things out of our lives. And I want you to notice something. Who is Peter writing to? The saved, born-again believers. And he's telling Christians this. So this morning you may be sitting there thinking, there's nothing in this for me. Wake up. This is a message for us this morning. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to sift our hearts while we're reading this and let Him show us the things that need to be tossed by the wayside. We want to prune as well as we want to fertilize. Then He says, we need to get rid of all hypocrisy, claiming to be one thing while yet being another. Claiming to have moral standards while our conduct does not conform to what we're claiming that we are. In the society in which we live today, we would use a different phrase. It's become very common. You may identify as a Christian and yet be something completely different. Envy. Envy is an emotion that occurs when a person lacks another's superior qualities, their achievements, or possession, and either desires to have it or wishes that the other lacked it. That's envy. Do you have that in your heart? Do you look at other people's stuff and just wish that you had it, and if you can't get it, you say, well, I just wish they didn't have one of those. That's envy. I like what Napoleon Hill spoke about evil speaking. Peter says that you can't have evil speaking. You can't have words coming out of your mouth that are evil and wicked, and yet in the same breath try to talk about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You cannot do it. Evil speaking literally is slandering somebody. It's gossip. Did you ever wonder what is the metric to determine if what you're saying is gossip? Well, let me just say this. If you have to look over your shoulder first to see if the other person's around or listening before you speak, don't say it. Secondly, another metric to determine is it evil speaking. Is what you're going to say something that that person you're going to speak about would approve of you speaking about them? Would they approve of it? If not, don't say it. You see the picture behind me there? Zip it. Napoleon Hill wrote about slander. He said, if you must slander someone, don't speak it, but write it. And write it in the sand near the rolling water's edge. Think about that for a minute, if you understand the tide. And I thank God that He gives us an example that daily He washes the beaches clean every day, just like you and me. He's always in the process of cleaning us up. So we've got to get rid of things. We have to prune things. During a time of persecution, you want to be strong. My mom always said to me, if you have some kind of an illness, you always want to fight it from a position of strength. So stay in good shape. Eat properly. Take care of yourself, because illnesses come. And they come to everybody. Those hardships come. So fight it from a position of power and strength. And that's what Peter is saying to persecuted Christians. Fight the persecution from a place of power and strength. Be wholesome in Jesus Christ. Live holy. Prune out the things of our life that stop us, that slow us down, that mar our witness of Jesus Christ to the world. What the world opposes is not you. It opposes the Christ in you, and it will oppose you in direct relation to how much you're reflecting Jesus Christ to the world. You following that? So therefore, if you don't reflect Him, well, again, you don't have to worry about it. You're offending nobody. You've embraced the world, and you fit right in. Reminds me of Peter standing around the fire of the enemy when he had denied Jesus Christ. Three times. I don't even know who he is. He fit right in. And some were like, wait a minute, I know you were with him. No way, I'd never even seen him in my life. He fit right in. So if you're fitting right in, don't worry about persecution. But if you're living for Jesus Christ, you better recognize Jesus Christ said it's coming for certain. And here's what to do. Prune away the garbage out of our life, the things that displease God. Prune away all unholiness. All conduct, anything that even smells or looks like sin, get rid of it. Prune first, and then the second part falls into play. All five of these undesirable practices serve to weaken our faith. They misrepresent God, and they destroy our ability to witness on his behalf. And if you recognize your main function as being an ambassador of Christ, then we will really take serious what Peter is saying to us. Listen, if you're not a serious Christian, this message will go right over your head. But if you intend on living for Christ in the face of a fallen world, in the society we are in today, and where things are headed according to Scripture, we need to wake up and listen to what Peter is saying. We need to get rid of the garbage out of our life so that when people come against the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're not an example of hypocrisy to them. Nothing turns people away from Christ like hypocrisy. How many people say, well, I'll never go to that church because there's hypocrites there? Well, then I would say, whatever church that you would go to, don't go there, because then there'll be a hypocrite there. Think about that. Listen what he says. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, prune, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Desire the pure milk of the word. Prune away and then fertilize. The pure milk of the word fertilizes the soul and the heart and the mind of Christians. So prune away the garbage that's eating away at our witness, eating away at our joy, eating away at our peace, eating away at our opportunities that we would have to lead people to Christ if it weren't for the five things he just mentioned working and being practiced in our lives. Prune away those things for the sake of our main function, ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And then he says, as newborn babes. He doesn't say you're newborn babes. Now, it's interesting. The scholars are like, you know, tossed to and fro on this passage. Some say he's talking about newborn Christians. I don't think so. The other thing is that he's talking about people that have been Christians and need to be like newborn babes, only in the sense of the way they desire the pure milk of the word. The focus is the pure milk of the word. And the way that you do it is what they're talking about. How do you approach the word of God? Peter says to persecuted Christians, desire it like a baby desires a bottle of milk. Have you ever, I have had 3 children, I have 8 grandkids. Have you ever held a bottle over one of your children that knows what's in it? You ever seen that before? You ever done it? Well, you got a bottle and you're reaching into the crib with the bottle and they're reaching up and they're grabbing at it and they'll do all kinds of crazy tricks for what's in that bottle. You know why? Because they've tasted of what's in it. They know what it tastes like. They know what it does for them, and they will do anything to get it. And Peter says, that's the way we should be when it comes to the word of God. We'll do anything to get it. The church doors are open. I'm going to be there. I want to be fed. I want to be taught. I want to be encouraged. I want to grow. I want to stand steadfast in the face of a challenging world that God has placed me in to witness on his behalf. I want the word of God. Give it to me at any cost. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Because we've got to keep growing. I heard a great statement, if I can remember it. Let's see what it was. It was, don't wait until the pain of the world is past to be happy, to have joy, to move forward, to have a life, because the pain of the world never goes away. It just keeps repackaging itself and reappearing in different ways to us. Anyone who's lived a long life in this room knows full well the pain of the world does not go away. It just reforms and comes back, but it's there again. So you can't wait until everything is perfect and right to start growing in Christ. To say, when I get this right and I get this right, then I'll go back to church, or then I'll really start reading the word of God. I don't do a devotion in the morning, but I will whenever I kind of get some other things right. Listen, you start doing a devotion in the morning and you'll get a lot of other things right. It will follow in suit. You get the mind right in Christ, the body will follow, folks. So listen what he's saying here. It's so clear that we need to have this desire, this insatiable appetite for the word of God. And how do we stimulate that appetite? It's through taste. And listen, these advertisers have known this forever. All they got to do is give you a taste. If you can just get you a taste of this, you're going to eat it. Why do you think whenever you go like into the food courts, they're holding a little, you know, toothpick with a piece of chicken on it and a piece of this? Just try it, because they know how they can incite your senses. Your appetite is simply to give you a taste. And Peter understood this. He was saying, you've got to get into the Word. You've got to desire it. You've got to cultivate an appetite for the Word and the things of God. And he says right here, if indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. If you've tasted the Lord. And see, he's talking to persecuted Christians and he's saying, listen, you've already tasted of Jesus Christ. And that taste is going to get us through. That taste in your hour of trouble, the taste of the grace and the mercy and the power of God in your life is what is going to see you through during the hardship of this world. It's the taste of Jesus Christ that we have that fully realized is on the other side of the veil of death with Jesus Christ. We will never fully realize the grace and the salvation that we truly have sitting here today until we are on the other side of the veil of death with Jesus the Christ. But what pushes us forward? What gives us that taste for the Word of God? Because we have tasted Jesus Christ in it. When you're reading the Word of God, it's not that we have a taste for the great language and the great literature of the Bible. If you take literature classes in college, they'll always say the Bible is one of the most beautiful books of poetry and writing in all literature. We're not falling in love with that when we read the Scripture. We're falling in love with the author. We're falling in love with Jesus the Christ because it's the living Word. And it infuses the Christ to us when we read the Word of God. We're communicating with God Himself through it, so we fall in love with the Word because the Word is the very breath of God to you and to me, and it is by it that we know of salvation. So Peter says, when you are going through trial and tribulation, and you're going to have it, Jesus promised you'll be persecuted for his name's sake. He says, prune. Be busy. Get the garbage out of your life. Prune and fertilize. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in fellowship with others. Peter says to the persecuted Christians, he says, be engaged in our life in Christ. On one hand, always purging. Always letting go of the things that identify us with the characteristics of the fallen world. And then he says, press into our being born again. Press into that. Own it. Live it. Fertilize our faith in Christ through the precious study, the dedicated and committed study, the diligent study, the anticipated study of the written Word of God. I don't know why, but I've always liked rose bushes. And every place I've ever lived in my life, and I've lived a lot of places, as most of you know, in this town, we've moved 5 times in 8 years. And anyone who's visited my house knows you will always find a rose bush planted at my house. I learned something about myself and God through having a rose bush. And what I learned was over years of doing this, like 50 years of messing with roses, my grandmother, I think, probably encouraged me in that. I noticed that when a rose bush is looking a little funky, looking a little down, if you have dead buds and you cut them off, it seems to spring up again. If you have a rose bush that hasn't produced any roses in a long time, and you think, well, that rose bush is just no good. But it's got brown spots on the leaves that are there. Some of the leaves are a little curled up on it. And it's filled with dead buds. Here's what you got to do. And I'm an expert. Cut all the death off of that plant. Cut all the death off of it. Get every brown leaf. If there's a stem that's got a patch of brown, cut it off. Get it out of there. And constantly, continuously, you're watching that rose bush and cut every dead rose. It's just a dead bud on there. Get it off immediately. And I guarantee you that rose bush will flourish. It will flourish. But what you have to do is you got to do 2 things. If you want the rose bush to be fruitful and have lots of beautiful roses, and you want those stalks to be thick and strong, you have to do two things. Prune it and fertilize it. You got to give it fertilizer so that the roots grow strong. And where I live, I get this crazy wind. I have no wind barriers there. And I put my rose bush right on the corner of my house. So the first thing you see when you come to my house is my rose bush. The wind just terrorizes that bush. And I come out and I see like one of the stalks is like laying over and stuff. And I'll just go get my twine and I'll brace it up. So the areas of the bush that are weak by the challenges that it's facing, I brace that up. I'm looking for the areas that are weak so I can strengthen them so the whole bush flourishes. That is your life before Christ. That's what Peter is saying. In times of persecution, don't look at the persecutor. Don't look at the circumstance. Look at you. Always be getting better in Christ, stronger in Christ, fulfilling your purpose more and more the way he designed us to be. Let your roots grow deep in Jesus Christ and prune away anything. And this is a continual process, folks. Salvation is immediate. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Separating ourselves from death, from the things of the fallen nature that we used to have before we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our life. So I encourage you today, prune and fertilize. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. Help us to engage, Lord, in this life that we have in you, being born again. Help us to press in with all that we have, Lord, to your holy word. Teach us and instruct us. Help us to see the truth in Christ, what our purpose is and what the expectations should be. We know, Lord, that when we are representing you properly, that some are going to be blessed and some are going to be driven to such a place of such animosity and hostility towards us they can't contain themselves. Well, we're just going to glory in you. We're going to look to you, Lord Jesus, in the hardest of times and see that wonderful salvation that we have. We have it now, and that it will be fully realized when we're in your presence in the kingdom of heaven. Let us live like ambassadors for you, Lord. Empower us afresh today. Strengthen us. Give us a resolve to stay in your word that we can grow thereby. Help us, Lord Jesus, and we pray your Holy Spirit would prune us, and Lord, that your word would fertilize us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Be a good gardener, folks. Prune and fertilize. God bless you.